Gracious Father, thank you for who you are. And indeed, great is the Lord. And we recognize, Lord, that you are worthy of praise and honor and glory. We know that you have created all things in heaven and on earth, and they are created for you and for your glory. And so this morning, as we again turn to your word and seek to hear a message and a word from you, I recognize, Lord, that a human instrument cannot do that, except there is the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit anoints and carries along the preaching and the teaching of your word and empowers it to work effectually. And except that there be over the audience and over the hearers who you providentially have brought here today, each one of them, that your Holy Spirit would give them the divine enablement to understand these truths. Because we know the Scripture says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness to them, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we ask at the beginning this morning that your Spirit would work powerfully. And Lord, I just ask that we might have a real sense of your presence and your power here with us today in this fellowship of the saints. May it genuinely be the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And we have been studying Isaiah chapter 40. So put a marker in your Bible if you don't already have one there for this. But in Isaiah chapter 40, we have observed a wonderful and astonishing foreshadowing of the gospel. And it's especially eye-opening because it's written nearly 800 years, remember, before Christ was even born into the world. And we know how the gospel unfolded and Christ coming and dying on the cross and being resurrected from the grave and all of that and the heart of the gospel. But it was foretold many times in types and shadows and in the manner we see in Isaiah 40 in the Old Testament before it ever came to pass. And so we have in the early verses of Isaiah chapter 40 especially, Isaiah's prophetic foretelling of the coming of the promised deliverer into the world. The promised deliverer who'd been told clear since the beginning of Genesis. Immediately after Adam and Eve fell in sin and the curse was brought upon the world. And then we know that the results of that sin passed upon the whole human race because of Adam's sin. But immediately after that happened, we have God talking about how the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that's a prophecy of the coming of the deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the virgin birth, clear back in the beginning of Genesis. But from that time onward, all through the Bible, we have the foretelling of this coming promised deliverer. And Isaiah, in this 40th chapter, foretells what God is going to do. God's amazing, unprecedented plan to send His Son on a journey. Verse 3, he says, prepare the way of the Lord. What does he mean by that? Prepare the way of the Lord, a highway for our God. In verse 3, what's he talking about? He's going to send his Son out of the glories of heaven into the earth. And he's sending him into this journey, on this journey to be the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. To remove the curse of sin from this world and to ultimately bring in new heavens and a new earth and eventually to establish His kingdom. And we're sick and tired of all the politics and the kingdoms of this world and the politicians. But here comes a final kingdom. And we're told in Daniel and other books as well, this will be an everlasting kingdom. It will never come to an end. Nations historically rise and they fall and they decline. They become corrupt. It's full of wickedness and so forth. But this will be a righteous kingdom that will live forever. But it's going to come because God is sending His Son on a journey into this world. And that's the prophetic foretelling that Isaiah has in the early chapters of Isaiah 40. Then also we found out that this was a message of comfort. Isaiah 40 opens with the words, comfort. Comfort my people, says God. We need comfort. We need peace in this world and the chaos that we live in. We also see that there's a cessation of the hostility between God and man. He says, tell your people that their warfare is ended. and that her iniquity is pardoned. So he speaks of the forgiveness of sin, the pardon of sin. And all of this, again, is a foretelling, a foreshadowing of the gospel 800 years before Christ came into the world. And then in verse 5, it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And we know that the glory of the Lord was revealed in many ways in creation and so forth, but through Jesus Christ especially. In the incarnation, when God dwelt among us in the form of His Son, we saw the flashes of that glory. Even though it was veiled in human flesh, we saw the flashes of that glory. But Isaiah says also, every eye will see it. So we also know what else is going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to come again, a second time, visibly, in the clouds with glory, and every eye will see, the Scripture says. And His glory, the glory of the Lord, will be revealed. And it has to be, because whatever God speaks, this is going to happen. And it says the Lord has spoken this. And then last week in our studies, in verses 10 and 11, we looked at how it says, the sovereign Lord comes with power. And we see how Jesus came against our enemies, this worldly system that's under the dominion of Satan himself and his minions. And the problem of the indwelling presence of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of these enemies of ours, the Lord comes with mighty power, and He destroys even death itself and conquers and proves it by His resurrection. But verse 11 goes on and says, He tends His flock like a shepherd. And He gathers His lambs in His arms, and He holds them close to His heart. So we see this picture again last week as part of the gospel of the Savior, the Deliverer. When He comes, what He looks like, He is a picture of power and dominion over evil. But at the same time, when He looks at us, compassion and mercifulness of a shepherd and the tenderness of a shepherd caring for a sheep. That's a great message, isn't it? And Isaiah foreshadows it over nearly 800 years before Christ was born. It seems to me, and see if you don't agree, seems to me that in light of a message like that, you would think the whole world should be Christian by now. You would think so, right? And that people, on the other hand, we see that people in the world have always found it just the opposite, and that is they find it extremely difficult to believe and to accept and believe the Word of God, the revelation that He gives to us. Let me give you some examples of this, because this is the characteristic of the human race. On the face of it, again, we see the gospel. We've just gone over some of the elements of it that Isaiah has shown us here. We would think that everybody would be delighted to hear this and would respond to God. But why do they not? But it's just the characteristic of the human race that we just tend not to do that. We don't always believe God immediately. Let me give you some examples. Abraham, remember? God comes to Abraham one day, and those three visitors come as Abraham's sitting at the front of his tent during the heat of the day. And it turns out these are angelic beings, or perhaps the angel of the Lord, maybe a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they tell Abraham how he is going to have a child. He and Sarah are going to have a child the next year at the same time. And of course, Abraham is old, old man. You know, he's probably, you know, 80, 90 years old, right? He's an old guy, and he's past childbearing, and so is Sarah. And so Abraham, we're told in that passage, almost stumbled at believing. And we're told in that passage that Sarah actually laughed when she heard she was going to have a child at that age. Remember that? And the Lord says, "Why did you laugh, Sarah?" And she says, "I didn't laugh." And He says, "You did laugh." You don't pull one over on the Lord. But the problem was they stumbled. I'm trying to show you, even good, godly people have had difficulty believing God, believing the revelation He gives to us. How about Mary? Remember the angel Gabriel came to Mary? He says, "Mary, you're going to be with child, and you're going to conceive, and blessed is this one, the child that you will give birth to." And Mary says, "How can that be? I'm not even married. I haven't even been with a man." "Oh, but Mary, you're going to have a child." But how can that be? Mary tend to doubt initially and to stumble. And the angel Gabriel replies, "With God, all things are possible," he told. He had a reminder, even people like Mary. And then Zechariah, you know, the father of John the Baptist. You remember, he was in the temple there, and the Lord appeared to him. and told him how he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a child. And the problem is Zechariah again is old. And his wife is old. And so Zechariah says, how can I know that this is going to be? And Gabriel the angel was evidently ticked off. Because he says, look, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord, and He has sent me to give you this good news. How can you say, how will I know this will be? Because the Lord has said so. But what's the problem with us? We're like Zacharias. We're like Mary. We're like Abraham. We're like Sarah. We all have a tendency not to respond positively and to simply accept and believe. And then Jesus, the Son of God Himself, it says, Jesus came to His own and what? His own did not receive Him. Even as the Jews did not, Jesus' own people, the descendants of Abraham, did not believe the revelation that God had sent to them in His Son. And so we just ask the question, well, why? Why is this so? Why does mankind find it so difficult to believe the message that God has revealed to us? And the answer, which seems to be most prevalent, is that the secular mind thinks that all of this belongs to the realm of fantasy. Now think about it and see if that isn't true. The world you live in, think of the media, think of your public schools you go to and the way people talk in the world about God and so forth. The secular mind thinks all this belongs to the world of fantasy. This is a fairy tale idea. The idea that God would come down into this world and live in a man in the face of this world, the glorious being that created everything. Real life is just not like this. It is not scientific. That's what's wrong. That's why the world doesn't respond to God positively and believe automatically. And this same line of reasoning that the world leads to many other ideas or areas, that is, where people stumble. People stumble at the most important and fundamental doctrines of the historical Christian faith that you have to believe. You must be a believer to be saved. And they stumble at things like, for example, the doctrine of man, as it's revealed in Scripture, the teaching of God about man. And that is that man was created in the image of God, and therefore he has great dignity among all other beings and all other life because he is created in the image of God. Men tend to reject that. Of course, they prefer to believe that we evolved somehow from some primitive slime, and they don't see any particular... In fact, some extremist environmentalists think the world would be better off without the human race so that all the animals and all the other creatures could live. So we reject the truth that God has revealed about man, that he's on this special level because God created him in his own image. Special dignity. And abortion has a lot to do with that. Then the doctrine of sin. The idea is that people are sinners and that mankind is totally depraved. That is what God reveals to us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible teaches there is this essential depravity and the sin nature that we have at birth. But the world prefer to invent psychological explanations for our weaknesses and they call them weaknesses and failures and environmental factors that in our parents and so forth who cause these problems in the human race because man at the root is basically essentially good. Now, I'm not preaching that. I'm saying that's what the secular mind says. Man is basically, at the root, good. They reject the truth of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the revelation of God. And then the doctrine of the Incarnation, of course. The idea that the historical person of Jesus Christ, who they can't deny lived in the world, that he is indeed God incarnate in human flesh. And instead, they prefer to see him as what? Only a mortal man. And just a good man, yes, one of the founders of the world's great religions, but nothing more. And then also there's the doctrine of the resurrection. These are all just examples of how the human race rejects God. The human race rejects the truth of God, the revelation of God, just the way we are. But the doctrine of the resurrection, that's the historical reality of Christ's resurrection. In just a little while, we'll be celebrating Easter around here, around the world. And we'll be celebrating the resurrection. But many people in the world who call themselves Christians do not believe in a literal bodily resurrection. And they do not think that Christ rose from the dead. Even though Paul says if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're all men most miserable. Instead, the secular world tends to believe basically that death is the end of one's personal existence and that is it. There is nothing beyond. So that's the world and its tendency in the way they tend to reject the revelation of God. Now, Isaiah the prophet, I think, addresses this particular attitude in the rest of this chapter, 40th chapter. We've come through the picture of the gospel. Now we're at a new section we've arrived at this morning, in verses 12 through 17. And I think Isaiah is addressing this problem of the difficulty that the human race has in believing God and the truth that he's already given in the early verses. And it's significant that his refutation of this kind of thinking in the world consists of reminders of who God is and what he's like. In other words, Isaiah begins with the truth about God because it is foundational to everything else. In other words, it is mankind's failure to understand the truth about God that hinders our ability to understand his message in the gospel. You with me? It's wrong ideas and wrong thinking about God, and that's why man cannot fathom it and cannot believe it, cannot take it in, and will not accept it because he has a wrong idea and a wrong way of thinking about God. Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, before you begin to start with your problems, your human problems, you must be clear as to who you are and what you are and where you came from. You must know the answer to the questions, what is life, what is the world, what is man, and you're bound to go back to the beginning to get the answers to these questions if you're really going to arrive at the right answer. And of course, our problem is that we want to start with ourselves. We're all self-centered. We think we're at the center of the universe, and the key to understanding the meaning of life, we think, all lies within ourselves. And that's the fundamental presupposition of secular scientists in the world and all of the PBS broadcasting you see and all of that. Except for those that believe that it all came from some creature, an alien on another planet or something like that. And since Isaiah is the one who's writing this, Isaiah is like all the other prophets of God, and that is, according to Scripture, they don't just write what they think in their own ideas and their own philosophy. They write as they are inspired by the Spirit of God. The book we have is an extraordinary, miraculous book that is the very Word of God. It contains the mind of God, the thoughts of God that He has revealed to us that we couldn't find out by simply observing the creation itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture in the Greek is theonoustros. All Scripture is God-breathed through the prophets. And 2 Peter 2:1 says, the holy men of God, the prophets who wrote, didn't write what their own thoughts were and so forth, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah is writing under the inspiration of God. It is God who is impelling him, and therefore, it is actually God himself behind Isaiah who's helping us to understand his truth. Because the rest of us would be just like the secular world. And we would think that just like the secular world does, and we would still reject God's truth if it wasn't for God helping us to understand the message. So not only, look at this now, not only does God give this extraordinary gospel that we've read in the early chapters, or the early verses of this chapter, not only does he give us the message, then he goes on to help us understand the message, to be able to embrace it. And this is the nature of God. He does everything he can do. In order to accomplish this today, what we want to look at is that to accomplish this, Isaiah gives us three aspects of God's being and his character. In this passage, he does. Three aspects of God's being and his character. So if you're an outline person and you like to have the outline, there's the stake, the first stake we're driving in. We're going to hang some meat on it, and then we'll go to the second stake and so forth. Okay? And the first aspect of God that Isaiah addresses here is the greatness, the might, and the power of God. The greatness, the might, and the power of God. Look at it in the verses here, Isaiah 40. Have your book open, your Bible open before you. Isaiah 40, and in verse 12, here it is on the overhead as well. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. Isaiah the prophet is making us come face to face with what God is like. He measures the waters of the oceans in the hollow of His hands. And He marked off the universe with the span of His hand. You know what a span is? You take your hand like that, and you, the old days, that's how they measured. One span, another span. And God measures the universe with the span of His hand. And then in verse 15, look at verse 15. Surely the nations, because Isaiah knows that we fear the nations and we respect the nations and their powers of this world. Surely the nations, he says, are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Isaiah is bringing us face to face with God. If we have a right concept of God and right thinking about God, we won't have any problem believing His truth. Are you with me? This is where we're headed here. That's our reason. Verse 17. Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. So Isaiah is saying, before we start thinking about this message of salvation that he's given in the early verses, and that the glorious gospel, and before we start thinking of God as Savior, we need to think of Him as Creator, Sovereign Lord and Creator. Isaiah knows that mankind is impressed, as I said, and obsessed with the greatness of the nations and the powers of this world. We are impressed. And Americans, you know, we think we're the greatest power on earth. At least we have been. We don't know if we are. We're a little shaky sometimes now. But anyway, the greatest nuclear power in the world. We are impressed with the power of nations and our own power. And we're obsessed with the danger of other nations that we consider unstable who may become nuclear powers like North Korea and Iran. And we're deeply concerned about economic dependency on nations like China and Japan and our oil supply from the Middle East. We're really wrapped up in the daily news and inside anxious and worried about what might happen to us if things become more unstable in the world and one of these things blows up. But God says this in verse 15, the nations are like a what? A drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Here's the imagery. Isaiah says, what is God like? He says, well, you take your bucket of water and you dump it and you pour it out. And basically, as far as you're concerned, it's gone. But there's still a drop of water in the bucket. He says, that's what the nations are like to God. Or the other image he gives here is you're weighing on the scales. You know, here's these two scales, you've got to balance them. And so you've just done some weighing, and so you clean the scale off so that you can get an accurate balance. But when you clean it off, you're not perfect, so there's a little tiny little speck left on there, you know. But you know that's not going to affect the scale. But God says, Isaiah says, that's what the nations are like to God. That little speck that's left on the scales. Now, we need to reinforce this too with the teaching of Scripture. Think about the revelation of God in Scripture and also in the creation. How the Scripture speaks of God and His majesty and His glory. And then how creation itself reveals that glory. First of all, look at the revelation given in Scripture. Genesis 1:1, we're all familiar with, right? In the beginning, what? The Scripture declares it all goes back to God. In the beginning, the very beginning, before there was anything else, there was God. And this always blows my mind. An uncreated being. He didn't come from anywhere. You know, he didn't have a beginning anywhere. He just always was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. And what Paul means by that is He is the Creator and the Sustainer of everything that exists. That's why it says in Colossians that by Him all things consist. Scientists wonder, what's the glue that holds the atoms in the universe together? The Scripture says it is Him. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. That's God. And according to the Scripture, He is the eternal self-existence, everlasting being who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And look at, listen to these words in Isaiah, or Psalm 33. Take your Bibles and turn over there, Psalm 33. I don't know if I have this up here or not, do I? No, I just got it quoted here. Okay. Look up Psalm 33 with me. How does the Scripture tell us to think about God? Isaiah 33, 8 to 11 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be." That's how He created the world and the universe and everything that's in it. "He commanded and it stood firm." It stood firm. Got the idea? God says, "Let there be light," and there's light. God creates the planets, the stars, and it says He speaks them into existence. So powerful is God that He speaks and wills a thing and it's done. Nothing can stop it. The verse goes on and says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations." And that is what we see in the history of the world. Nations rise, but sooner or later, even though we think the nations are so powerful and great and they're so phenomenal, they'll last forever, they don't. Sooner or later, they grow corrupt and they grow weak, and some other power comes along and takes their place. But the plans and the purposes of God stand for all generations, forever and ever. And then there's also not only just a brief little touch of some of the things Scripture says about God, the way we should look at Him, but also look at the revelation in creation itself. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens," what? "The heavens declare," it's one of our memory verses, "the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands." And I love these great pictures of the multitude of the galaxies and the spiraling galaxies and the universe, with all of these galaxies, separate little galaxies, all making up this grand universe. And it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." Compare all of that to man. That's Isaiah's point and the psalmist's point. And look at Romans 1. Romans 1, and I have a part of it up here, but I'm going to go beyond that. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 1. And starting in verse 19, here's what Scripture says about God. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who do what?" People who suppress the truth. My friends, when you listen to the media and you listen to the public facility, the public universities and secular scholars and so forth, what are they doing as far as God is concerned, the ultimate reality behind the universe? They are suppressing the truth about Him. They are twisting and perverting the very truth and revelation of Himself He's given in His creation and in His Word. Because they want to suppress the truth and hold it down. Because it doesn't meet with their intellectual standards. So, the wrath of God, it says God is angry about that. His wrath is revealed against these who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And listen to this. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them." How? "Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world," there it is in the creation it says, "since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Now, pay attention here. You and I are without excuse because God says, "I have given you enough." Some people say, "Well, God is real. Why didn't He reveal Himself?" What, are you nuts? Are you living in a crate somewhere that you can't see anything or what? You know? God is angry because you ignore the reality of the proof of His existence and His glory and His being that is everywhere. So that you are without excuse, and on the judgment day He's going to hold you accountable whether you think you're accountable or not, because He gave you a plenty of revelation. And then it goes on and says, "For although the people, they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Now, we may have a little more sophisticated idols nowadays, but we have our own idols and things we worship instead of God, and we deny the reality of God, mankind. So therefore, it says, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And it goes on and mentions the things we see in our own culture as well, the different forms of immorality that God gives them over to. So God has warned us then that we are accountable for our unbelief because we have seen His amazing handiwork in the creation. And the heavens declare the glory of God, the vastness of the universe, the stars, the planets, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, the seas, the flowers, right? The flowers. Come on. We're going to have some flower sale here pretty soon because we're counting on it. Lord, you got to give us the spring. We got to have the spring. Got to have flowers. But observe one single flower. That doesn't even count the animals and the critters. Amazing. And I love to see sometimes these shots. We don't live on the seashore, so we don't get the chance to see these multitude of fish and their colors and variety, these strange, all, every one of them, a creature of God, and so complex and so beautiful and so amazing that it's impossible to deny intelligence and design and creation when you see them, and yet men try to suppress that truth and to hold it down. And that doesn't include man and his body. And like they always use the example of the eye, what a marvelous instrument the eye is. And all of this just sort of evolved out of the slime of the somewhere, according to the secular intelligence of this world. So therefore, the proper and the fitting view of God is to be in awe of Him. And we should sense the depths of our bones, the truth of Scripture, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God who is the intelligent designer behind all of this, who we're constantly denying and suppressing the truth regarding Him. Okay, second stake we're going to drive in here. Drive the stakes in our outline and hang the meat on it. The second aspect of God that Isaiah wants us to consider in this passage, I think, is His transcendent glory. His transcendent glory. Isaiah 40, look at verse 16, the key verse that points to His glory. It says, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offering. A lot of theologians today say that the glory of God is His central attribute, His main characteristic, we might say. Isaiah 6:3 makes us aware that in one sense, the glory of God is evident in all of His creation. This is where Isaiah has this, God gives him a vision of God on the throne in heaven. You remember that in Isaiah chapter 6? And Phil delights in quoting this verse, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. But after the angels, these are the angels who are constantly, like Gabriel, who are constantly in the presence of the Lord. What do they think? What do they say? Well, here it says in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then it says, the whole earth is full of His glory. We've just talked about the creation. And yet we look at it and we don't see it because our eyes are blinded and we're seeking to suppress the truth about God and hold it down, such as the human race. But I want you to notice in this verse, this is a key verse, Isaiah 6:3. Because notice that the holiness of God is connected with what in this verse? With His glory. The holiness of God is directly connected with His holiness. This is a valuable, important observation. Please hold on to it. The holiness of God is connected to what? To His glory. Okay. He is absolutely transcendent. The word holy, by the way, means what? Separate or set apart. And that can have a lot of applications. But the point is this. God is holy in more than one sense also. But He is holy because He's absolutely separate from everything else that exists in all of creation. He's one of a kind. He's absolutely transcendent. He transcends everything else, all of our categories, all of our classifications in the human race and mankind's thinking and so forth. Again, He is an uncreated, eternally existing being. He transcends all of our categories. He's separate and far above the created order. Also, when we think of the glory of God, and that's what we're doing for a few minutes here, because we're thinking about the transcendent glory of God that Isaiah is calling our attention to. And I think always for me, too, whenever I think, and the point of about glory is this. Anybody who can give us a simple, quick definition of glory? No, not. Don't even try. None of us can really describe the glory of God. Not really. We just try. So you say, well, what are you trying to do it for? I don't know, because that's what preachers do. And all the other preachers try to do the same thing, too, the best we can. But when I think of glory, the glory of God, I do think the idea, the concept of brightness, doesn't that come to your mind? Glory is reflected in the idea of brightness, overwhelming brightness. And also the unapproachability of God. Those are the two main things I kind of think of as far as experiencing God's personal glory surrounding Himself and His person. And that is His brightness and His unapproachability. In 1 Timothy 6:16, look what Paul says to Timothy about God. 1 Timothy 6:16, he says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. You with me? So I know we can't explain the glory of God, or you forget it, we got pygmy brains compared to God. We can't possibly comprehend and understand the glory of God. But it consists, whatever it is, it consists of an unapproachable light that no one can see or ever has seen. Exodus 33:20, remember? When Moses said, show me your glory, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Exodus 33:20. The essential glory of God and His brightness, whatever that glory is so bright that no one can see it directly and live. We'd be killed immediately. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God at any time. Because we wouldn't live if we could. If we were in His presence, we'd be blotted out. And then Pastor Ross has been preaching on Exodus and on the deliverance of Israel and then the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. And he covered that chapter 19 in Exodus, which talks about the scene at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. You remember that? It's also talked about in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And it says, what kind of revelation did God give of Himself when He gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? There were thundering, lightning, a dark cloud, smoke, fire, and a loud trumpet blast, and an earthquake or the shaking of the earth. And it said the people were so afraid, they said, Moses, don't let God talk to us, you talk to us. And then God says, if anyone so much as touches my holy mountain, he'll die. What is God trying to tell us? His glory is so beyond anything we can imagine that we can't possibly approach directly to God in whom we are. And then also, I want to take a minute to look at how important glory is, because it's very directly connected to the gospel that we preach, that we're commissioned to preach and to proclaim throughout the whole world, the message of God and the gospel. There's an inexplicable connection between the gospel and the glory of God. Look at this in 1 Timothy 1:11. It's called, 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God's glory is connected with this gospel. In fact, really, the gospel is you and I making known the glory of God to the nations. That's what the message consists of. It is manifesting the glory of God in this truth and the message that He's given to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. See, the gospel and the coming to know Christ is receiving the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, the glory of God is directly connected with the message of the gospel. Eventually, in eternity, we will be with God. Because even though we think now, well, you can't even exist in His presence, it says in Psalm 16:11, where it says, the joy of the Lord in thy presence. Yeah, in thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. in His presence, where we will be in eternity, in the presence of the glory of God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But the gospel is about the glory of God. And then Jesus Himself, who is the subject of the gospel, of course, Hebrews 1:3 says this, Jesus, being the brightness of His glory. See, it's connected with the glory of God, the gospel essentially is. Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. See, He upholds all things. By Him all things are held together. That's the answer to the scientists. Says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, that's something about the connection of the message of the gospel with the glory of God. Now I want to look at verse 16 in Isaiah 40. And Isaiah's reference to a burnt offering here. He says, Lebanon, in verse 16, is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. This refers, the idea of an offering, refers to mankind's efforts to draw near to God, right? And to experience something of His glory, or at least to appease for His wrath and His sins that He knows He's committed against God. That is why men have performed offerings since the beginning of time. You know, not only Adam and Eve, but Cain and Abel, you know, they got some sort of offerings to God. And all the other so-called religions of the world, they still are giving offerings because man senses down deep inside of himself, somehow he needs to give an offering to the divine being. So what does Isaiah mean when he talks about this offering? Lebanon is not sufficient for all altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Well, here's the idea. Lebanon is basically a giant mountain. It's very mountainous, and it's famous for its forests and its trees. And sometimes in the scriptures you read about the cedars of Lebanon. In fact, when David built the temple, received a lot of the wood from Lebanon to build the holy temple in Jerusalem. And these trees in Lebanon are huge. And they're enormous heights, sort of like in the northwest United States, you know, up there in the state of Washington and Oregon, these big trees like that. And there's a limitless supply of trees. So Lebanon was famous far and wide in the world for their trees, as an important source of commerce and trade. And in fact, Lebanon was the very symbol for plenty and abundance in the supply of timber throughout the world of that day. So Isaiah is using them because that's the idea he wants to express. The best we have to offer is Lebanon. If that's not enough, then what? We don't have enough. That's the point he's making. So therefore, Isaiah was using poetic language to say that God's glory is so great and so transcendent that even all the trees in the forests of Lebanon and all the animals, all the critters in those forests, would not be a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy the standard of God's glory or to somehow gain access into God's presence. And I thought of the words when I thought of this in Romans 3:25. All have sinned and done what? Fall short of the glory of God. No matter what offering, no matter what we do, it all does what? It all falls short of the glory of God. That's what he's saying here. None of these, what we think are enormous riches and treasures we have to offer God, none of them are sufficient. So even this tiny little insight into the meaning of God's glory helps us to begin to understand the whole concept of animal offerings and shedding of blood. This is important because modern liberal Christians don't like the idea of blood. You ever talk, some of you around here talk to people, I hear you every once in a while, you talk to friends. In fact, you'll talk to preachers in liberal churches, and you mention the blood of Christ and how thankful we are that God shed His blood for sin. Oh, that's so messy. We don't believe in that here in our church. Well, you don't have the gospel, you don't have salvation, because it's all through the blood, you see. But liberal Christians express their abhorrence at the idea of the shedding of blood or a sacrifice. And the idea of God sacrificing His own Son, they say, that's horrible. It's impossible that God, who's a God of love, could ever do that kind of thing. You know what that tells us about God? He just goes over our head. Things about God blow our mind. and transcend our ability to comprehend and understand. So the important point here is that Isaiah's prophecy throughout the Bible and throughout the Bible is that God's glory is bound up in His holiness. A while ago, I already made this point, this connection, remember? His holiness is bound up with His glory. The glory of God and the holiness are bound together. Listen carefully now, follow me. God is holy in His essential nature. And as such, He simply cannot tolerate or allow sin. It's actually, listen to this, it's actually impossible for any sin or imperfection to exist in His immediate presence. All such sin and imperfection would immediately be blotted out and obliterated. You with me? That's the nature of God. It's just the way He is. In His essential being. And it's expressed like the brightness of His glory and the light that unapproachable that no one has ever seen. No one can see it and live. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. You want to know what God is like? Yes, He's a God of love. But don't take part of it and leave the rest of it out. He's also a consuming fire. He's a glorious God, yes, and we see the glory of the Lord everywhere and the majesty of His creation, the beauty of it. You see, yes, we do. But there is an aspect of that glory in His personal being that is a consuming fire that cannot tolerate and will not tolerate sin or imperfection in its immediate presence. It'll be completely obliterated. Hebrews 10:29 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. James 1:17 says God has to destroy sin. It must be done away with. He cannot be inconsistent and hypocritical and wink at sin and act like it doesn't exist. You see that? Because of who He is, because of His glory, which is immediately connected with His holiness. James 1:17 says the Father of lights calls Him the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God never changes. He's never inconsistent with Himself. He's always predictable and consistent. He's always holy. He's always a consuming fire. His glory is always such that no man can see Him directly and live in the condition we're in. So therefore, if we were to translate Isaiah's statement here in verse 16 about Lebanon, if we were to translate that into today's language and put it in the context of the world in which we now live, in his prophecy, here it is. Isaiah is saying that even all, not just Lebanon, but today, let's be modern, all the treasures, right? In all the world, the most fabulous, spectacular, extravagant things we can think of, that we collect all of them in the world together and offer them as an offering to God, what would be the response? It would be inadequate. It would be insufficient. And that's what the point is that Isaiah is making here. And Lloyd-Jones says it well. Listen to Lloyd-Jones, our old buddy Lloyd-Jones. He says, only one offering is adequate. And that is the one that God Himself has offered. It is His own pure, holy, glorious Son who is the express image of His person. The Son offered Himself to God and God said, I am satisfied. It's enough. Only God can do that, you see. So God has told, and how would we know that? We wouldn't know it, except that God revealed it to us. That's His message in the early chapter of Isaiah. That's the message God has given to us about how His Son is going to come into the world, God incarnate in human flesh, and He offers Himself on the cross in our stead for our sins, that our sins might be blotted out and forgiven and carried away and paid for, and we could be redeemed from the guilt and condemnation of those sins. That is the gospel. And that is what he means by Lebanon and its offering here. Then thirdly, and this is the final stake we're driving in here today, and then we'll be out of here. The third aspect of God to which Isaiah alludes is the inscrutability of God's ways and God's mind. And in this, we're going to have to finish this up next week. But I'll just get started on it. The inscrutability of God's ways and God's mind. Isaiah emphasizes this. And what Isaiah is saying in all these points is this. He's saying, if you get this picture of God, then you're really understanding the truth about God. When you understand the truth about God, then you will understand His message, the gospel. and you'll be brought to faith and believe, you see. The problem with the world is they won't accept the truth about God Himself. They reject the whole knowledge of God and suppress it and try to hold it down. But anyway, God's ways, another thing about God that Isaiah tells us that we need to do when we come face to face to God to see what He's truly like, is on Isaiah 40, in this chapter, verses 13 and 14. He says, who can fathom, who can understand or plumb the depths of the Spirit of the Lord? Or instruct the Lord as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him? Who did God ask for advice when He created the world? And who taught Him the right way? Who taught God the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? See, God is ahead of us. He's way above us. He transcends our most lofty attempts to be heavy thinkers. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, another memory verse says, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. So far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, as he's born into the world, does not receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The natural man says, why is homosexuality wrong? I don't get it. Why is abortion wrong? I don't get it. And Isaiah says, well, it all begins with the fact that you don't know God. You don't know about His glory. You don't know about His holiness. You don't know and believe that that's the one to whom we will all ultimately be accountable. You don't know that some of the things He says go over our head and are totally inconsistent with all of our thinking that we thought was so wise. But we're dealing with what seems right or wrong. When we're dealing with that, we're not thinking about mankind here. We're listening to God's plans, His ways. And when we do that, we need to begin with the presupposition that God is wiser and God is smarter than we are. I like the saying, Stuart Bristol, I heard him once say, you know, God is God and you are not. That's basically it. We just can't get over that first point. God is God and you and I, we are not. So we need to realize that God Himself is a superior being. He is uncreated, eternal. He transcends all that we know and understand. If He gives a message that seems inconsistent with some of the things we know and expect, we need to realize He is to be believed and trusted. And our finite, limited knowledge and wisdom is to be cast out. Remember, Mary had trouble believing at first. And Gabriel says, look, I stand in the presence of God. All things are present with God. Don't doubt God. He had to say the same thing to Abraham and to Sarah and to Zechariah. So when we are dealing with God, we need to learn to expect the unexpected, right? Do you expect the same old when you go before God? Come on, that's what you get when you think about God, you liberals. You've got Him down on the same level as man. That's not God. When you're dealing with God, you've got to expect the unexpected, the miraculous, the supernatural. We got to believe that all things are possible with Him. We learned that with Mary, and we learned that with Zechariah and Abraham and their struggle with faith. And finally, I'm just going to close with this thought, and I'll go on from here next week on this same subject of the inscrutability of God's ways. But anyway, Matthew 18:3. Remember Jesus when He talked and tried to explain to men how it is that they can come to God? He says, assuredly, or verily, I say unto you, unless you be converted and become like what? Like little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. So some of you who are still struggling with faith, saying, if only I could grasp it and understand it, then I would believe it. You ain't never going to understand God, my friend. Never going to happen. Somewhere along the line, you've got to let go and accept the fact that He's bigger than you are. He does things His own way, and you either come to believe and trust and accept Him because He's a good God, or else you go on the rest of your life and wind up standing before Him as your judge. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of such a living God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word again this morning. Thank You for Your eternal truth. Thank you for the message of the gospel that you spoke and all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, all the lambs that were slain and the blood that was sprinkled on the altar. In Isaiah's foreshadowing of that gospel and all the other writers and other prophets as well. And thank you for the manifestation of that truth and the fruition of it. The bringing of it to pass in history when Jesus came into the world and was born of the Virgin Mary. And God became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you that when He did that, we beheld something of Your glory and Your majesty. But thank You also, Lord, that He conquered sin and death and rose up on high. And now today there is a human being, a man in heaven at the right hand of the Father, making it possible that others in the human race can also inhabit heaven and glory through Him, through the way of access that He has made for us. Thank You, Father, for all there is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray again this morning, Lord, that any in the congregation who might not be saved this morning and have never closed with God and believe the gospel in a saving way of how Jesus came and died for their sins on the cross. Lord, this morning may they say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want You, Lord Jesus, to be the Savior of my life. Lord God, I trust the things I don't understand. I simply trust You. I believe that You are the Creator, the Maker of all things in heaven and earth. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is Your very Son who came down here on the earth and died for our sins. I believe that He was indeed resurrected from the dead, seated in glory. One day He'll return in the clouds and be the judge of the entire human race. And He'll set the universe straight again. There'll be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Lord, I want to be a part of that. And then may they believe Jesus' words when He says, if that's what you think, if that's what you truly mean in your heart of hearts, he that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. It's in His name we pray. Amen.